Our New Testament reading comes from Titus chapter 2, and we'll read the whole chapter, beginning verse 1 through verse 15. I'll give you a moment to turn there.
Grace and peace. Hear the word of the Lord.
But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Grace and peace. Let us bless the Lord, the great God. Let us pray. O Lord, we confess that without your word, we would be in utter darkness. We would not know who we are and where we are going, nor would we know you and your steadfast love and your grace to us, and that great teaching that you have made so evident to man in sending your Son incarnate in the flesh, that you are God and you alone are our Savior. O Lord, we look to you as you have been our teacher in the past, since the day you called us out of darkness, washed us and brought us into your kingdom, that you've opened our ears and our eyes to see. We confess humbly to you and before you that we marvel at your grace, that we should have such eyes and such ears to hear this word, to hear the message of Christ Jesus and him crucified for us on a cross, that we might have in him the forgiveness of our sins and everlasting life. So, Lord, we look to you to teach us today. Teach us what it means from this reading in Titus, that you are God and you alone are our Savior. Open our eyes to understand this grace, that we might believe it aright and might walk after and in it in a pleasing manner to you and live in it now and forever to the praise of your great glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you will pardon me, I just left my bulletin down there. I'll grab it so I know what's going on. sermon's next. I knew that much, but after that. Okay, well, I'll just say hello, since I've met some of you and not every one of you. My name is Damon Young, intern at First Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire. My wife and I have been there. My wife is Elizabeth and our son William. We are very thankful, and I personally am very humbled that you would consider me as a candidate to minister the gospel to you here. So it's nice to see you all. Well, as you have your Bibles open to Titus, this will be our sermon this morning. I know we're diving right in, so I'll try to say a few clarifying marks. Titus, these verses particularly that we're going to look at this morning, verses 11 through 14 in chapter 2, they give the basis for Paul's exhortation up there in verse 10b, to adorn the doctrine, that is the teaching that the gospel makes known to us, that God is our Savior. And these passages, or these verses, form the basis then for Paul of why we are to adorn this gospel, adorn this teaching that God saves us in everything, that is to make it attractive in every way in our lives and how we live. So these passages are the foundation, you might say, for godly, gospel, adorning lives, making this gospel attractive. Paul and every gospel minister since him exhort their congregations to holy living and to lives adorned with good works because God's grace changes us. God's grace changes us. Paul knew this truth. Paul knows this truth. Do you know this truth? That God changes us. And that is actually what Paul is defending in this letter. Is that truth? That when God saves a person, God also changes that person. When God washes a person, he doesn't wash them so they can return back to the mud. In fact, Peter tells us that's the mark of a false profession, when they're like a dog and they return to their own vomit. God saves and God changes us. And this truly is good news if the description of your first flock is anything like Titus's. We didn't read it, but in chapter 1, verse 12, here is a description of the Cretan people. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, I couldn't help coming here as a candidating sermon. This would be my first pastorate if things work out, and I was called to think, what if the charge of my first flock, and I was introduced to Grace and Peace, they're, what does it say, always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Like, how do you deal with that, right? If you're Titus, how do you, thanks, Paul, father in the faith. Now, what do I do with this? How do you handle this? How do you deal with this? Well, according to Paul, again, there in chapter 1, you appoint faithful elders. You find men who believe the preaching of the word and hold fast to it, and you appoint them as your elders. And then they preach sound doctrine and not speculations to the people. Doctrine that is according to truth and doctrine that leads to holy living. They preach the grace of God that appeared in Jesus Christ, and they exhort the people to walk in that grace. That and that alone, God's grace, is how you deal with whatever the people may be. That is the answer. So if you call me here as your pastor, this is exactly what I intend to do. The grace of God that brings salvation to you will be the basis of every sermon, every exhortation, every Bible study, every small group, every seminar, every counseling session, whether these be one-on-one, a group, public, or private. They'll all have as their foundation the grace of God that brings salvation to you. So I want us all this morning then to get a good look together at these four verses here, Titus 2, 11 through 14, and get a good look together at God's grace that has appeared. This way, if you do call me and I do come, we'll hopefully be in accordance with one another as what my ministry here will look like, because I aspire to do nothing other than what Paul left Timothy to do, but is to proclaim this grace of God that changes us. Amen. Well, why then do we adorn the doctrine that God is our Savior in everything? because as we see in verse 12, God's grace is changing us, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Because in verse 13, God's grace will change us as we look for the coming of the blessed hope, everlasting life, and the glory of Jesus Christ, and our partaking in that glory and being changed in an instant. We also, when we look at verse 14, why do we adorn this gospel that God is our Savior and everything? Because God's grace has changed us. God's grace is changing us presently. God's grace will change us in the future. And God's grace has already changed us in Jesus Christ. That is the message this morning. Well, let's then look here at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. And I'm sure you know what Paul is referring to there. He's referring to Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, the salvation of God, the grace of God. He is now risen and seated at the Father's right hand, and the Spirit has been poured out. But the Lord Jesus Christ is far from, has he left this world just because he ascended, right? He says, I will not leave you, but I will come to you, right? As he has poured his Holy Spirit upon his church. So Jesus Christ is here with us today, and he has gathered us here today, and we hear him preach and speak to us today as his people. So this is the grace of God that has appeared in a bringing salvation for all people. Even if you are a slave and of the lowest caste in any society, your sin is not so great to the grace of God. Your sin is not so strong to make his salvation impotent that it can't change you and save you. The grace of God can save any sinner. And that's what Paul's message is. That is the message. We live 2,000 years removed since the appearance of this grace of God. I find it's one of my personal joys to read the literature of the ancient world, to read world history, and to see just how much the grace of God has changed the face of this planet. And it still changes the face of this planet and changes. Think about us gathered here together from all of our various backgrounds and united in one creed. You know, salvation was something that also the ancient world was concerned with. You can open up any of their authors, open up their poets. In fact, this was a poet who wrote, Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, and he wasn't endorsing that statement. It was a recognized problem that people live bad lives, and how do you have a rule of government, any sort of just society, and any sort of prospering welfare in a land if the people are out of control? So they were concerned with salvation. They were concerned with right living so they could have productive lives and people weren't stealing your cattle and stealing your homes and stealing your women and making life miserable for you. But all their methods have failed. They've worked okay for a bit until a stronger arm comes around. But what the apostles, what all the ministers of the God enjoy so much to do is to proclaim this message, this grace that has actually done it. It has actually forever changed the people. Made and brought a just and holy society, the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God that shall endure forever. So that's what appeared there in verse 11. And then we see in verses 12, 13, and 14 what this grace is doing, will do, and has done to us. So let's look at verse 12. God's grace is changing us. In our present living, that is our lives right now, God is working to make us obedient children. That's the big change, right? That's what's going on in our lives. At one time when we walked away from God and did not walk with God and walked after our own manners and own course in life, we were disobedient children. And what God is presently working in us by his grace, what our Heavenly Father is presently doing as we read in Deuteronomy, like a father, he is training us. He is disciplining us. He is loving us. He is showing us his nurture, making us to be strong, everlasting people. Not a people most concerned with our bellies, most concerned with what we can get for ourselves, but concerned with heaven and the kingdom, concerned with others, right? That's the present grace of God in our lives. As your Heavenly Father, through the mediation of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul deals with that later in Titus 3. I'll just mention it here now so we're doctrinally sound in this statement. We have been washed by a washing of regeneration, right? We have been renewed by the working of the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit in our lives, in the presence of God in the life, our lives, that's his present grace right now, is making you to be obedient. That's why at times he turns the heat up. That's at times he takes you in the dark places and the low places. That's at times why he brings you into the high places. All that he's doing is to work in your lives, is to make you like Jesus Christ, the only begotten, the obedient Son. That is God's present grace. And we see here that this present training, as Paul lays it out, really has two features to it. The first part is a renunciation, a denying, a saying no, a renouncing what is past and what is old, right? It's really the old self here that we're saying no to, characterizing these kind of two encompassing adjectives, ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness and worldly passions is just what marks life in Adam, just what marks the life of fallen men. You know, the key thing about ungodliness is just that phrase. It's life without God. It's having no God, thinking you don't need a God. You can get by without a God. Your belly is your own God. Your pursuits are your own God. Whatever it may be, it can probably be boiled down to having no fear of God. It's ungodliness. Having absolutely zero fear of God and running whatever way you so please, because as Satan told us, you surely won't die, which is a great lie, because we surely have died, and you surely will die the second death if you do not come to Jesus Christ and be saved by God's grace. The second part is the worldly passions or the worldly lust. 1 John, you're probably all familiar with that passage there, right? As he sums up the world as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of living, right? Everything that our sensory faculties, whatever the world announces to them and drives them, our hearing, our seeing, our touching, our tasting, and we just run after those things. And we run it, but the problem isn't with the things that gratify our senses. God made them, and he made good things to gratify. The problem is when we choose those things over him, over his word, over his ways, over following him, over serving him, or as our Lord has opened up and shown us that greater righteousness in living in self-denial, following after Jesus Christ. So that's the problem with the worldly passions and the fluss when they reign in us. And pride of living is nothing more than saying, I don't need God because I have life insurance, or I have $1 million, or I have health and wealth, whatever. It's the pride of living. It's saying, I don't need God. I'm okay without him. All that living, then, God's grace is presently doing in your life, is to teach you to say no to it. Because that is living without God, to live in such a way like that. That's not to be in the Father's house, which the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to come back into and showed us that glorious parable of the Son coming home to his Father. As we sung this morning in our intro, as Psalm 100 reminds us, come into my courts, come into my house, live there with me. There's no living there with God when you're living at enmity and animosity and have to have your own way. And so the grace of God is teaching us say no to these things. But secondly, in a positive way, it's teaching us now how to live. Teaching us now how to live in Jesus Christ. And Paul gives three adverbs here to describe this life. These adverbs kind of go from a moral living or right living towards ourself, self-control soberly, towards others, righteousness, and towards God and godliness. The question really to ask with self-controlled, or as older translations say it, to live soberly, I think we all understand what sobriety is, or we understand the opposite of what a person who is not sober is, right? They're drunk to excess. They're out of control. They're not in control of themselves. They're not a moderate kind of person. So the question we ask when it comes to right living that God's grace is teaching us is, whatever you set yourself to do, your activity, you know, you got to think through these things in your day. You know, I don't know what your personal practices are because I haven't asked somebody and I don't know. Maybe we can have a discussion sometime. How do you examine yourselves? You know, our confession and catechisms teach us when we come to the Lord's table, part of our preparatory work for that is an examination. Do you have a weekly, a monthly, a biannually method of walking through your day with the Lord, examining before Him in the grace of God, before your Heavenly Father, going through, I did this in the morning, I did this, and thinking through and that in light of His Word? Because if we never examine ourselves, we can just be going this way, thinking things are well, and have no idea that God is calling us to a better way. But how we have to think about our daily activities and the things we get involved in is this in moderation? The Lord's been teaching me a lot about that. I've been examining my life this week about that. Is this in moderation? I run to immoderation when it comes to doing studies. And I can be neglectful to my family in that. And the Lord has been chastising me because, Dave, those are good things, but is it in moderation? Are you engaged in things in your life that sort of just have control over you? You have to do, and you're unable to set aside other things for other tasks and other responsibilities? Is all that you do in moderation? That's the question that sobriety or sober living or self-controlled living means. Upright living or righteously, right? This question to put to ourselves is the one that our Lord gives us when He summarizes what the Law and the Prophets are. The question we ask ourselves here is this doing to others what I would want to have be done to me? Our righteous living here is dealing with our personal, interpersonal relations and actions to each other, on public and private, across all the spectrums of society, of you know, bosses and colleagues and mothers and fathers, etc. Am I treating that person I'm talking to, that person who's speaking to me, as I would want to be treated? Do they have my full attention? Am I scanning on my phone? That really I'd want to be treated, or, you know, whatever the case may be. The Lord Jesus Christ has told us what rule we're to walk by when we deal with each other, no matter on what occasion. That is, am what I doing, that person, saying, thinking, doing what I would want to be done to myself? The grace of God is teaching us to live this. I think, again, we can all get the picture in our head of just how wonderful a place that would be to live in, isn't it? And that is the kingdom of God. That is the church of Jesus Christ. That is our glorious eternal existence, living by that rule towards each other in the grace of God. And the last thing that God's grace is presently teaching us to do is to live godly lives. And the question to put to ourselves in that, whether you're watching television, reading a magazine, going to the grocery store, whatever pursuit you're setting yourself to do, looking for a job, looking for a boyfriend, a girlfriend, going out with friends, is this in the fear of God? Am I engaging in an activity that I am more than welcome to open up and share with God, and I would invite Him to come along and be a part in? Or if God showed up at this place, showed up at what I was watching, showed up at what I was reading, but I hide away from Him because I wouldn't like Him to see what I'm doing. Wouldn't like Him to be involved with what I'm doing. I don't know how you can live godly lives if you live without God, right? God must be a part in everything that we do. The question to ask is this in the fear of God? Is this living before God what I'm doing? This is what the present grace of God is changing us how to live. Say no to that ungodly living and worldly passions. And the picture there is just people living with no hope or desire for heaven or God. That's what we're to say no to. A life that has no desire to live with God, to see God, to aspire for heaven, to say no to that kind of living, and to live sober, self-controlled, righteous, upright, godly lives now. That's the grace of God now. Now, I love this passage because of that statement there, training us in grace. The grace of God trains us. I like to then think of the church as like a school of grace. And this was particularly important to me when I was a new convert about 7 years ago. And I was in Kentucky, and I was working for a Christian ministry in the Appalachians, volunteering there. And as a new Christian, you know, trying to, again, the grace of God is working these things into you, but he's working these things into you from a sinful person, right? God's grace is changing us from sinners, and we all know as sinners we rub people the wrong way and do stupid things. But what I found there, because I grew up in the church, you know, made a profession of faith. When I joined the Marine Corps, I just sort of walked away from that, made my choice in life to live how I wanted and have what I wanted, because I didn't think I could get it if I followed God and lived with him. I thought, you can't meet pretty women that way. You can't do things, etc. How foolish and stupid I was. Have you seen my wife? Etc. As you'll come to know me, you'll know that I was a great sinner and am indebted to God's grace for all that I have. But anyways, in Kentucky, I was amazed by the church that I found there, because I'd never really experienced church life like that. I could make a mistake. And the pastor, it was completely my fault, is asking himself questions of like, what did I do wrong? And how can we grow in this together and change? And I said, what is this place? And I was leaving there, I was talking to the director of the ministry and just thanking him for the time there and sharing with him that this was such, I called it a seedbed of grace here. I grew up in 2.5 years in remarkable ways because of the grace there to people, because of God's training there and training us all. And so, again, I like to think of the church as a school of grace. God is training us. You're not perfect. You won't be perfect. We will sin against each other and we will make mistakes. But we have the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. And we have the grace of God teaching us how to live together as a people. This is covenant people. So the question then I must ask you is, do you know this presently grace, or this present grace? Do you know of this fatherly upbringing in your life? Do you know that God is training you in these ways and teaching you to walk after him and not to serve yourself? Let's go on to verse 13. And we see that, so God's grace is changing us. That's why we adorn this gospel, that God is our Savior. But God's grace will change us. If we look at verse 13, that while we are being trained this way, while our Father is taking such immense pleasure and immense care in bringing his children up and raising them. I mean, I'm a new father, but I know many, I'm sure you parents here, what joy you have in raising your children and seeing them become strong people, believing people, responsible people, considerate people, finding career, you know, etc. Do you think our Heavenly Father has any less delight in his spiritual children, and his sons and daughters in Jesus Christ, seeing us become strong, faithful, loving, believing people? So as we undergo all of this, we are waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the future, when Christ returns in glory, God will change us. The change being made here, he will change us into glorified children. He's changing us now to be obedient children. When Christ returns, his grace will change us to be glorified children. From our dishonorable and fallen state in Adam, as a shame-filled people. I mean, I imagine we at times we get glimpses of our shame as we grow and we sin. But imagine, I think if God just opened it up to us before the heavens and the glory there and the beauty there, and we saw our low estate, God's grace, what he's going to do in the future, like that. As glorious as Jesus Christ is, so he's promised to make his bride. God's grace will change us in the future to be as glorious as Jesus Christ. That blessed hope is everlasting life. And as Peter tells us in 1 Peter, if we partake now in the sufferings of Christ, we will partake in this glory when he comes. We undergo God's raising of us because of our expectation. Now this is the interesting part to hear that I want to impress upon us, because we all get the grace at the beginning of our lives, Christ dying for us and saving us. And we all get the grace of God at the end of our lives and raising us to new and everlasting life in him and changing us. But it's that grace in the middle, right, that where the church gets wonky and people start wondering the difference, you know, faith and good works, and do they justify and they not? And there's all that debate right here in the middle. And I'm trying to lay the picture and show it's grace at the beginning, it's grace at the end, and it's grace right here in the middle to walk after and live in Jesus Christ. And the language that Paul uses here is he's saying, while we undergo this training, we're waiting in expectation. You know, I'm sure, or let me see if I can remember, Mrs. Jennifer last night said that she's been in expectation all week to see William play with Christine, their granddaughter. She's looking out for it and waiting for it. What Paul is saying is, in our expectation, as Jesus Christ has assured us that he's coming again, while we are waiting for God to visit us, right? Jesus told all those parables in his ministry here about keeping your house in order, being ready, waiting unto prayer because I'm coming again. We're to be a people living in expectations of his coming, because the thing about expecting something is it keeps you from doing other things. Expectant mothers generally don't drink strong drink, right? Because you're expecting a baby and those things aren't good. The people that are expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to come to them and to be found in him do not chase after sin, because they will not be ready when he comes. So you can see how necessary it is to undergo God's grace now in training us. It's all there to prepare us to meet the Lord. As the apostles exhort in all their writings, as they pray earnestly for their people, as I'll pray earnestly for all of you here, if you call me here, as I'll labor diligently as a minister of the gospel to do, to see each one of you and all of your children to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ ready on that day. So then the question I ask is, are you waiting on this future grace? Do you have an eager hope of Christ's return? Or is there any part of you that wants to put it off for another day so that you could get this done or do this or just try this once? Or are you waiting for Christ to come now? You know that you are when it's keeping you from sinning. When the thought of the return of Jesus Christ fills your heart and fills your mind and keeps you from sinning, you know that you are in a state of expecting the same. You know that you truly do believe this gospel and know in your heart without a doubt, as surely as he came once, surely he'll come again. Well, finally, let's look here at verse 14. God's grace is changing us. Presently, God's grace will change us in the future. And God's grace, and aren't we, this is why we've gathered here this morning, because God's grace has changed us. In the past, the great change that took place is that God made us his children. Through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, through Christ giving his life for you, as we joyously celebrate and commune with him every Lord's Day morning and are reminded, God the Father in his grace did that to make you one of his children. He's presently now in his grace making you to be an obedient child of his. And he will in his future grace make you a glorious child of his. But in the past, the grace of God, by that past, I'm just referring to the life and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The grace manifested then made you to be one of his sons and daughters. We presently receive such fatherly treatment and expect such wonderful futures because of what Jesus Christ did for us. In the words of 1 John 3:1, right? He gave himself for us that we should be called the children of God. We have two purposes here that Paul tells us about. Jesus didn't die purposelessly. None of us do anything without a purpose, no matter how hidden it may be to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ had a purpose in giving his life for you. And Paul tells us two of those purposes here. The first one here is to redeem us from all lawlessness. That is, to give us a new master. Redeeming, right, is buying back. At one time, right, our master was sin. Our master was Satan. Our master was the flesh. We served what they wanted. It produced in us fruits of unrighteousness and ungodly living. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed. You have a new master. You're not under the law, but you're under God's grace. And therefore you can, and therefore you must, walk in this and serve God, serve Jesus Christ, your new master. That's the first purpose. And that's really the underlying of that first part of that present training, of the saying no. You say, no, Satan, I am not your servant anymore. No, flesh that's whispering into my heart while I'm alone here in this room, I don't serve you anymore. Do you? How do you talk to yourself? How do you preach the gospel to yourself? How does the gospel work in your lives from a day-to-day point? I hope it is teaching you and you're learning to say, no. I have a new master. This was the secret of Martin Luther. This is why he loved to remind himself he was a baptized man. This is why we begin the Christian life with a baptism. This is why Paul harps on in Titus 3, because we start every day saying, God in his grace has washed me clean and made me new and has regenerated me by his Holy Spirit. And I don't serve you anymore, and I serve him. That's the first part, or first purpose, in the Lord giving his life for you. You might have a kind master, a kind God as your master, a loving Father as one you serve, and not Satan, who he doesn't care a lick of us. The world doesn't care a lick of you. The flesh doesn't care a lick for you. But God does. And the second purpose here was to purify for himself a special people, or I think as a text here, a people for his own possession. Now that's language that comes from Exodus chapter 19, when God brings his people to Sinai. In Deuteronomy, it's covenantal language. This is this special people. This language used here is God's covenant people, and God's purpose in making you his covenant people, and the new covenant and the blood of Jesus Christ, is that we would be zealous for good works. Now, we all know Acts chapter 10, Peter sums up the ministry of Jesus Christ like this. He went all through Galilee, preaching the gospel, doing good works, and relieving men from the oppression of Satan. And the point he's making, he did nothing but good for men, even men that didn't believe. He was just a kind and loving man, seeking our salvation, proclaiming it, and they put him to death for it. They crucified him in Jerusalem. So the point I'm making is, our bride does good works. To our everlasting glory and praise, we're so thankful that he is so zealous to do good works. He's so zealous for it, he'll be obedient to the point, and was obedient to the point, to death on the cross. That's how much zeal he has for good works. And the point I'm trying to make about good works is, one of the things that makes them so good is they don't just benefit ourselves. One of the great changes that God is working in us is learning to help others, to look out for the needs of others. And I know that you know this. I've been so blessed since I've been here. You guys have taken marvelous care of me so far. And that's the change that has rocked the world. Take time this afternoon on the Lord's Day, if you like, and read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 and see about a Greek-wide philanthropy that has taken place in helping the impoverished Jewish people because the grace of God has appeared. It's marvelous to read about. You read about nothing like it in the history of the world. So in the final analysis, we do good works. We adorn the doctrine of God our Savior and everything because Christ, so to say, made it his dying purpose. Christ gave his life for us, so that we would do good works and adorn this teaching that God is our Savior. Christ died and gave his life that he might make a bride as eager as he is to do good works. He might make us as his bride to be as eager as he is to do good works. So let me conclude. If I come here, or let me read this verse 15 to you, Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you or despise you. So after Paul lays out this gospel of grace for Titus, told him how he should exhort the old men, the old women, the young women, even slaves, how to live in light of this teaching, he tells them, teach these things, exhort the people in these things, and rebuke them in these things. If I come here, that is exactly what I intend to do. Teach you nothing else but that God is your Savior. Teach you nothing else but that the grace of God has saved you when Jesus Christ gave his life for you. That the grace of God will change you as he makes you to be his glorious image of his Son when Christ returns. And that the grace of God is presently changing you as your Heavenly Father is invested in your life more than you know and believe to see you become like his Son, and become obedient children. This is the grace that brings salvation to all. This is the grace that changes all who believe. The grace in the past, the grace in the future, and the grace now. So grace and peace. Christ gave himself for your present upbringing in God's house. And blessed future. So I exhort you to live now under God's grace, doing good works, because of God's grace behind you, and the substitutionary atonement of Christ, and of God's grace ahead of you, when he will raise you to meet him, and you will see God face to face in Jesus Christ. May God keep us all in his salvation and in his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you and praise you. We are eternally grateful. We pray and hope and desire as your people to have a praise that is full of your glory and the grace of your glory in Jesus Christ to us. We thank you for the grace that is behind us in our lives by the atonement of Jesus Christ who gave himself for each one of us. We thank you for the grace that you have called us and the hope that you have called us to live in all of our days, no matter how trying they are, how dark they are, how miserable they are, how hard they are, how painful they are, how lonely they may be. But the grace that lies ahead of us, when you shall raise us to be new and glorify us in Jesus Christ with his glory. And we thank you and praise you, and we ask that you would help us as your people here at Grace and Church to walk presently in your grace and to live lives adorned, or to live lives adorning the teaching that you are our Savior in everything. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.